Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 32. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Go and work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." This is the word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Lord God, we pray that your Spirit would be upon us now, upon the old and the young ones here together in your name, to hear your word and to be taught by you, to create faith, to strengthen faith, to draw us to your side and help us love Jesus more fervently and faithfully than we do now. This to the end that your name might be praised and glorified throughout all the earth and throughout all creation. We ask this humbly in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are a number of four-letter words that are not really four letters in our experience. There are things or ideas or concepts that we don't want to hear about or don't want to be challenged about. One of the four-letter words that's more than four letters is the word authority. We don't want to have someone come and exercise power over us and tell us what to do. Now, it's okay to be frustrated with that if they don't have the authority to do that. If they don't have the right to tell you what you're supposed to do, then you might do it anyway if it's a good thing, but you might be okay to feel a little frustrated with it. But our problem is not so much with that as with accepting the fact that there is rightful authority over each one of us. And the fact is that we all rebel against that rightful authority. Children do that against parents. And I'm not talking about the children who are children now, because all of us are children, even now, although our childhood may seem quite a ways away from us. But we know, as adults, the times, we can remember the times that we rebelled against the authority over us. We struggle with the authority that police or city laws may have over us. What's the speed limit, and how many of us really keep that? And how many of us would grumble or gripe if we got pulled over or got in trouble because of that? We grumble over the authority that the government has over us to tax us. Every April 15th, not a good day for most folks, because we don't like the fact that somebody can tell us that we owe them money and can make us pay them. Now, there's bad authority and difficult authority, and then there's good authority. A lot of what we rebel against is good authority in our families, in our churches, in our work. But the authority that we've always had the most struggle with is with God, is with His authority over us. And this has been the problem ever since day one in creation. When Adam was given the command to care for the garden, tend for it, it wasn't very long before he challenged that command and went out and did what he wanted to do, with the consequences of death and sin and being cast out of the garden, and that death and sin and guilt being passed on to all of us covenantally because we are in Adam, because he made that choice for all of us. But it's that same struggle that we have constantly. It's nothing new to us. It's what we live in. And it's what Jesus came to deal with. not to do away with the authority, but to make clear that He was here to provide a way so that we might learn to submit to godly authority, that we might be brought to peace with Him. But part of that meant that He had to be recognized as one sent from God, that He was the authorized Savior from God, and that He had the right to preach the gospel, to clarify the teachings of the law, to call people to Himself, that He had the authority to forgive sins and the authority to correct all the false ideas, all the bad ideas that had crept up in the people of God at that time. So Jesus came and He did that. But He still needs to do that today for us, because we all like to make our own authority. And we like to play off our strength and our power and our authority against the authority of Christ. And it's the same problem all the way through. What are you going to do with human pride that says, I won't be ruled by anyone but me? What's the saying go, you're not the boss of me? And our kids say it to each other, and sometimes it's funny. But is it funny when your kids say it to you? And if it's not funny when your kids say it to you, is it funny when we say it to God, as we often do? Is it funny when the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes say to Jesus, in effect, you're not the boss of me? It's not funny. It's sad. Because it reveals a heart of sin, a heart of stubbornness, a heart that is being condemned, a heart of hatred, a heart of wickedness. And that, however, is what Jesus has come to deal with, what He has been authorized by God to do so. The passage that we're looking at today is in two parts, verses 23 to 27, a confrontation, or really one in a series of the continuing confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders of His time. They're challenging His authority and saying, Jesus, you say you do these things, who gives you the right to do that? Or to put it another way, who made you the boss of us? Jesus responds to them and puts them in their place, and then in verses 28 to 32, goes a little bit further and just shows how far from truth those who challenge Him are, those who reject His authority are. Let's look at the first paragraph, verses 23 to 27, the authority of Christ. We're told in verse 23 that when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Well, what is it that Jesus is doing that's got everybody all in an uproar? What's He doing that's just would so aggravate people? Well, let's see. He chased all the greedy people out of the temple so that people could come there and pray, instead of having to smell cow manure and hear all the sounds of people making change in the hubbub. He restored worship to its rightful place. When He had done that, the lame and the blind came into the temple. And what did He do? He healed them. And He taught them. He taught them the gospel. He taught them, in effect, that He was the one who was going to be there for them, that He was the one who was going to take their sins away, that He was the one they had to follow, that He was going to be their righteousness. And it's for these things, these actions, these teachings, that the chief priests and the elders are coming to Him and saying, by what right do you do these things? Now, that seems like a fair question. I mean, when somebody does something publicly and takes authority and acts in a way that you can't avoid or can't ignore, it's not a bad question to ask, well, who are you and why are you doing these things? I mean, if somebody is in the middle of the road stopping traffic and waving you this way or waving you that way, well, it may not be a good time to stop right then and ask, who are you and why are you doing this? But it's a good thing to think about, why was the person doing that? Did he have a reason for that? Did he have the right to do it? If somebody calls you on the phone and tells you that they need your social security number or your bank account number to take care of some problem, you have the absolute right to ask, who are you and why are you telling me to do this? and then hang up on them because they don't have any of that right. But when the chief priests and these elders were asking Jesus this question, were they asking because they were really concerned about doing the right thing and because they wanted to follow after him? Or were they asking him because they'd already made up their minds and were trying to find some way up to trick him? We know from the Gospels what this group of people was like, that for the last 2 years they've been plotting to kill Jesus. And so when we read this passage here, we understand that it's not a real honest question. They're not really looking for the answer that they will follow. They're trying to find some way of tripping Jesus up. So consider the source. It's okay to ask, by what right do you say these things? By what right do you do these things? But if you've already made up your mind as to the answer, then should you ask the question? And when we come to Christ and say, who are you? And why do you ask these things of me? And who do you represent? Well, an unbeliever might ask those and be fair in asking it, because they don't know. They haven't been told. There are those who challenge Jesus today. There are those who challenge his deity. They say, Jesus? God? Come on, he's just a guy. Don't you know there's no God at all to be worried about? That we're all here on our own? It's all up to us to do the best that we can? Or others might say, well, yeah, Jesus was divine, but there are many gods. In fact, people would say, you're a God and I'm a God. We're all gods together. And would deny the exclusivity of what Jesus is saying and doing. Now, that sounds ridiculous. But if you get down to Borders or Barnes & Noble and look through the religious section, which is a very small section, thankfully, because most of it's lies. But if you were to thumb through Enlightenment or Dharma or some of the magazines that you see there, they'll tell you all that. That we are all gods. And that, yeah, they'll say Jesus is God, but he's one of many gods. But is that what Jesus himself said? You can ask the question of Jesus, and you can ask it wanting to know the truth or wanting to reject the truth. And many today ask it wanting to reject the truth because they've already made up in their minds that they're their own gods and that Jesus isn't for them. People will challenge Jesus today on the basis of his teaching, the moral and the ethical standards that he holds out. They say he's too strict, that he's too strict about sexual morality, he's too strict about marriage. Or what happens a lot of the time is people pick and choose what Jesus says. And they say, well, I like what Jesus says about caring for the poor. I don't like what Jesus says about being faithful to my wife. And so you wind up with a pick and choose morality. And you go even further with that. You get people who try to split what Jesus says in the New Testament from what Jesus taught in the Old Testament. You say, well, Jesus wasn't around in the Old Testament. But he was. Because Jesus is God. And the entire Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God. It is Jesus' Word to us. And so there's no division of truth between old and new. What we're commanded in the old is just as valid for us as what is commanded in the new. You can't create this division of the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God, or Old Testament God versus New Testament Jesus. It is all one God. It is all one Word. And if we don't like the commands, guess what? The problem isn't with God, the one who gave the commands. The problem is with us. And that we're not willing to what? Submit to somebody else's authority. We're not willing to submit to God who made us, and God who has the right to command us as to what we are to do. Others challenge Jesus on the basis of his work. They say, well, that's all just mystical mumbo jumbo. It's not true. I mean, come on. Miracles. Voices from heaven. Angels. Don't you know we're rational people today? We don't believe in these things. What I believe, we say, is what I can touch and what I can see and what I can taste. But anything beyond that doesn't exist. Beyond that, people say, there's no need for forgiveness. You say Jesus came to forgive sins and that He died on the cross? Well, wonderful, except that I don't need to be forgiven. You say, I don't have any sins. Or if I do have sins, I'm good enough. I can work it out. You know, it's you know, God honors my best intentions. God knows I'm weak. God knows I'm not all I should be, but He's with me anyway. And if I just try hard enough, that'll please Him. That'll satisfy Him. But is that the case? Because even saying that about God shows our sin. Because we're saying He's not a holy God. We're saying He's not a just God. We're saying something about ourselves in that too. That we're really not that bad. But the testimony of Scripture is that we are that bad. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can cure it? Who can know it? It's not the things without that make a man unclean. It's the things that come out from within that make him unclean. For out of the heart come murderers and thefts and adultery and blasphemies. People challenge Jesus and His authority always. But the fact is that Jesus is God. He is the one who can command us and who can teach us and hold us to those commands. He is the one who has come to make it possible to be forgiven by God, because those commands of His that are perfect and pure and right and just, we have broken every one of them, and we deserve judgment and death for that. And now somebody will say, see, I told you, that's what God is like. He's just waiting to squash us. He's just a tyrant. He's just a bully. But again, look at Jesus. Is Jesus the tyrant? Is Jesus the bully? Is Jesus the one trying to strong arm you into the way that He wants you to go? Jesus comes and He offers forgiveness for sin. And He offers that by dying in our place. And you say, I don't have sin, but I ask you, how do you sleep at night? How open and honest are you with yourself? How well do you listen to your friends and the people around you? Of course you have sin. There's no denying that. What you have to deny is your denial of the fact. You and I, all of us, have to come to grips with the fact that we do need forgiveness. And that can only come from a loving God who comes to us in the person of His Son Jesus and offers Himself up for us. Well, this is what the Pharisees, what the scribes, what the chief priests, what the elders were struggling with. They heard this from Jesus, and this is what they were rejecting. Maybe not in the language that we would use today, maybe not with all the philosophical or theological subtlety that we might come up with. But they were denying that Jesus was God. They were denying His teaching. They were denying the work that He had come to do. And so Jesus has this in mind when He hears their challenge. And instead of answering their challenge directly, He asks them a question instead. Now, the question that He asks is not an evasion, but it's just simply an acceptable part of rabbinic dialogue. Somebody would come to you with a question, you would respond with a question in kind, and you would go back and forth like that till the matter was resolved. And so this is what Jesus does. He says to them, you ask me about authority. You ask me why I'm doing the things that I do. Let me ask a question of you, and if you answer it, then I'll give you an answer. He says, the baptism of John, was that from heaven or was it from men? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, why did Jesus ask him about the baptism of John? Because the baptism of John stands for the teaching and the ministry of John. John was the forerunner to Christ and preached repentance and prepared the way for Christ to come. John was by and large not argued against by the leaders. They pretty much, at least openly, seemed to tolerate him. Inwardly, quietly, privately, they probably didn't like him very much. But they saw where the crowds were. And they realized at some level that he was simply saying a lot of what their Old Testament had said. And so they were willing to live with him for a time. They didn't believe him. But they really didn't want to and couldn't argue against him. And what John had come to do was not simply call the people back to repentance, but to lay out the groundwork for the coming of Christ. To prepare the hearts of the people by the preaching of the need for repentance. By laying out clearly the demands of the law. So that those who heard could be convicted of their sin and could be taught the necessity of repentance and of looking away from themselves for forgiveness and for salvation. And that one who would come came during John's ministry. And John recognized him. And John baptized him. And that one was Jesus. Jesus accepted the ministry and the witness of John and defended him. What would the chief priests and the scribes say about John? How would the elders respond to this question? Whose authority was John? In whose name did John come and do these things? So you can see there's a crowd gathered around. Jesus is giving the teaching. And as he's teaching the crowd, the chief priests and the elders come and they ask him a question. And he responds to them. And everybody's looking. And everybody's listening. And so the chief priests and the scribes say, well, give us a minute. And they probably go off to some corner and they're, you know, huddled together and discussing, well, what about this and what about this? And what they come up with in summation is this. If we say it's from heaven, then he'll to ask us why we didn't believe John about Jesus. But on the other hand, if we say that John's authority was from men, well, the people think John was a prophet. And they'll turn against us. It's cowardly. They don't have an answer. They can't own up to their sin. And they can't face up in the conviction of their belief to the crowd. And so all they can do is say, I don't know. We don't know. I don't know who gave John permission to do this. I mean, out of the fear of admitting they were wrong, they couldn't own up to the truth. But they rejected John and that they rejected Jesus. Out of a fear of admitting that they were wrong, they could not say, Jesus, you're right and we're wrong. You are who you say you are. You're the Messiah, and all of our attempts to save ourselves and to run this place our way are wrong, and we repent and we ask your forgiveness. Couldn't be done. At the same time, because they were afraid of losing position, they couldn't confess the truth either. Because they had the crowds, they thought, under their thumbs. It was their system. And they were the ones who were making money off the temple. They were the ones who set the standards for worship and for tithing. They were the ones who were looked up to by the crowd. But they recognized how feeble even that hold was. That somebody greater had come. And if they rejected that greater one publicly, the crowd would reject them. I mean, this is how unbelief goes. I mean, it's not pretty. It's not honorable. It's not right. People reject Christ today because they simply don't want to admit that they were wrong. Just out of pride. Just out of wanting to protect what little bit they have, they're willing to lose everything. People deny Christ today because they're afraid of what the crowds will say about them. because of what the family might say. Or because of what might happen at work if it's found out that someone's a Christian. How many times do we not speak up in the truth because we're afraid of what somebody will say or do? Somebody is committing this great sin next to us in our next cubicle over at work, and well, we kind of, you know, put the cubicle up a little bit higher, kind of will the cubicle to have soundproofing so we don't have to hear it or be aware of it. And we avoid the person so we don't have to hold them accountable. But what are we afraid of at that point? What are we afraid of? Being known as a Christian? The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the priests and the elders come to Jesus, and after their deliberations before all the crowd, they say, "We don't know." And I imagine they really hated saying that, because they were the ones with all the answers. And so Jesus says to them, "Well, if you won't tell me who John is from, I won't tell you who I am from." And so Jesus throws the challenge away. And the lesson from that is that if the truth is hypocritically rejected, then one loses the right to further truth. If we're given a chance to believe what is real and lasting and solid and true, and we reject it for whatever reason, then we don't have the right to hear anything else about the truth. When the gospel is preached to us, whether we're in church on a Sunday morning or whether we're talking with friends and we talk about God and about Jesus and about forgiveness and about eternal life, and if we don't believe that and accept it, then who's to say the chance will come again? God would be right to say, "No more. No more." I mean, let's be honest. God doesn't have to say anything to us at all. He doesn't have to come and give the gospel to us. He doesn't have to save us. He doesn't have to show mercy to us. He didn't have to send Jesus for us. It's all of His mercy and all of His grace. And we keep thinking sometimes, we still deal with God as if He owes us something, as if He's somehow beholden to us. But we forget our place, that He is the Creator and we're the creature. That He is the one who is just and holy, and we're the ones who are unjust and sinful. We need to recover that sense of humility and that sense of repentance and say, "God, You are great and I am not. And I will accept whatever You give to me, and I will believe whatever You tell me, because You are God and I am not." Easier said than done, though. Sometimes the truth has to be worked in a little bit harder, made clearer for people. And this is what Jesus does in the parable of the two sons in verses 28 and 32. He tells them a parable, and it's directed toward those who've just been questioning Him, but it's for everybody to hear. And I think you'll see in this that the hypocrisy of the chief priests and the elders is being made known to everybody now. And Jesus tells them the parable. "What do you think?" He says. "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And the son answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And the son answered, 'I will, sir.' But he didn't go. And so Jesus asked the question, 'Which of the two did the will of his father?' And of course the answer is pretty obvious. The one who actually went and did that." Now this is a family business he's talking about. They all have a stake together in the vineyard and how it goes. And the first son might be the eldest son, the one who would expect to be given responsibility and take responsibility. And dad says, "Son, you know, you need to go work in the vineyard today. We got some stuff to get done." And son number one says, "Nope, not going." "Well, you know, I grew up in a dairy farm. And I don't know that I ever had that much courage to say to Dad, no, I'm not doing that. Because I knew enough that if I said that, I might not be speaking for a while. But there would be consequences to pay. This son, for whatever reason, has enough cheek, has enough gall to say, no, Dad, not going. But then he thinks about it and says, you know, Dad was right. We need to do this and I should respect him because he has the right to tell me to do these things. And he goes and he works in the field, works in the vineyard. The second son has the idea, of course, that, well, you always obey Dad, even when you're not going to obey him. And so this is where I come in. This is, I think, I'm more like the second son than the first son. Because Dad would tell me, you're going to go do that, right? And I said, yeah, I'll do it. No problem. And then I wouldn't get around to it. It's kind of like, you know, we're told as kids to clean our rooms. And you say, yeah, Mom. Yeah, Dad, I'll go clean my room. And a day goes by, and 2 days go by, and 3 days go by. Did you clean your room yet? I'll get it done today. And then another day goes by, and, well, then it's time for the hammer to fall because you've lied. You've disobeyed. You said you would do something that you were told to do, and you didn't do it. You gave the appearance of obedience, but your heart was far from it. The first son was sinful to reject his father's command, but he repented of his father of his sin and did what he was told. The second son was at best neglectful, because we might say, yeah, I'll do it, but not really mean it, not really think about what we're saying. But at worst, the second son was a liar and a hypocrite. He said, yes, I'll do it, with no intention of ever going and obeying his father. So the question, who's the obedient son? Obviously, it's the first one. Because one's obedience, one's heart is shown by one's obedience. Do you love God? Then you obey God. Do you love God? Well, you may sin against Him, but then you repent of sin and go do what you're told. You listen to the one who has the authority to command you, and you act accordingly. Jesus lays this out for His crowd. He says to the crowd, I tell you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Sinners repent, says Jesus. When sinners hear the gospel, they repent. They will hear what is being said, and they may not follow right away on it, but it works at them. God works it into their hearts by His Spirit, and they begin to understand who they are and who it is that's speaking to them. And so they will go and they will repent. The tax collectors, well, we have records of John speaking to the tax collectors. And they repented. And we're told here that even the prostitutes, the women who would sleep around, would go to John and they would hear his gospel and they would repent. Now, tax collectors and prostitutes, you know, we hear about them in the Bible all the time. We kind of maybe turn a deaf ear to that. But understand that this was vile stuff. In the eyes of many there, the tax collectors were the scum. The prostitutes were the ones that you would never want to be seen with. You know, think for a minute about the people that are so looked down upon in our society today. It might be terrorists. It might be illegals. It might be the child molesters and the murderers. The people who are the scum of the earth. The people that everybody agrees are hateful and deserve to be trod underfoot. And Jesus says, these people heard John, and they repented. He says, they will be into heaven before you. And who are the you? The you are those who are the righteous in their own eyes. The church people. The respectable people. The ones that everybody wants to be like. The ones that everybody wants to look up to. And he says, you know, you people, make the show of righteousness. You talk about your tithing, and you talk about the time that you put in the temple, and you talk about the law of Moses, and how you're sons of Abraham. But one came preaching to you, and you didn't believe him. He says that John came in the way of righteousness. John had a personal credibility that they couldn't deny. He came in the power of the Spirit. And he spoke the word of God. And hearing that, the leader said, "Nah, not for me. Not today. Not now." But then they had a second witness. They saw people who listened to John and who believed that gospel of repentance and whose lives were changed. They became different people because they repented of sin and believed what John was telling them, that judgment was coming, that the axe was being laid at the root. And there's one coming whose John was not even worthy enough to untie the sandals of. And when that one came, they followed him. Jesus was a friend, they said, of tax gatherers and prostitutes, of gluttons and drunkards. Why was Jesus a friend of them? Because they understood their sin and they understood that Jesus was going to forgive them. But you see, the self-righteous had no need of forgiveness because they had no sin. And because in their own mind they had no sin, they were being rejected because they rejected Jesus. Well, let me conclude with two questions. What reasons do we think we have to not believe Jesus? Are we like the chief priests and scribes? Do we find ourselves possibly being jealous over our loss of position and reputation if we follow after Christ? That those whose opinions matter to us overrule the opinion of God who made us? Or maybe we're like the chief priests and scribes in that we're angry in that we're being revealed as sinners by the words of Christ. It happens sometimes. You go to church and you could swear the pastor knows all about you and that he's talking to you, and you become angry at him because he's laying out your every sin, your every thought. And you know, it's not the pastor doing that. That's the Holy Spirit doing that. That's God speaking to you. That's what the scribes were like. God was speaking to them. God was laying open their hearts, and they hated him for it. And so they weren't going to have anything to do with Christ. I'll lose my job. I'll lose my reputation. I'll lose my sense of righteousness if I follow after Jesus. Not going to do that. You might think maybe that you have no need for him, thinking, "I'm not that bad off. I'm okay. I'm a pretty good guy, pretty good girl, pretty good woman, pretty good man. I do what's expected of me. My family's pretty much together. And I'm certainly not as bad as those other people who really need Jesus. I mean, I'm not a Muslim terrorist." True, maybe. But you are, in fact, that bad off, because you refuse to recognize how deep sin is and how much you are in the throes of it. What reasons do we think we have to not believe Jesus? Maybe it's this one. God has let me down so many times in the past. He doesn't care. He's never cared for me. If God loved me, if God cared, if He existed, why would my life be in the wreck that it is? Well, I can't tell you why your life might be the disaster that it is, and maybe through no fault of your own. But I can tell you now that Jesus is here, and that Jesus does care. And the fact that you are here, and you are alive, and you hear the gospel, and you have the chance to follow after God, to repent of your sin, to know who you are, is reason enough to believe in Him, to know that God cares. What reasons do we have to believe in Jesus? Simply history. You have the record of His life and His death and resurrection. It's all there in the book. It's all true. You believe in George Washington, that he lived. You can believe in Jesus. You believe that Julius Caesar was a living, breathing human being, you have more evidence that Jesus Christ lived and died and was raised again. It's all true. It's all there for you. What reason do you have to believe in Jesus? How about that undeniable need to be forgiven, to be released from the burden of sin and guilt that you live under? The things that keep you awake at night, the things that are just feeding on your insecurities and say, I'm not good enough, I'll never be good enough. Walking around in fear, afraid of being found out, afraid of being caught by somebody for the real or imaginary things that you've done. Of just that gnawing emptiness that says you're dying and you're dead and there's nothing you can do. That burden that says, I need someone to forgive me, but who do I go to? Jesus is the one that you go to because your sins are against Him and He alone can forgive. And you say that nobody loves you, that nobody protects you, that nobody defends you, there's nobody looking out for you, and that you're all alone in this world. That's why you should believe in Jesus. Because He alone can provide. He alone will protect you. He alone can defend you. Jesus alone will love you. And that love is shown in His death on the cross for your sins and the resurrection from the dead that He experienced is the proof that He can protect and defend you against all your enemies and against all your sins. There are lots of reasons people have for rejecting the authority of Christ, but none of them hold up. None of them matter. None of them are good enough to take before God and have God say, oh, that's a pretty good reason. You're excused. God in Christ has given us every reason to believe in Him. Every hope, every encouragement, every testimony, every promise. And so the question that we have is, do we believe in Him? And if we believe in Him now, the question is, will we continue to believe Him? Will we grow up in that faith? Will we believe that Jesus has died for our sins, that we are reconciled to God, that we are adopted into His family and made His sons and daughters, and that He loves us with a love that will endure forever? Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise. We ask Your blessing upon us as we go from here this day. We ask that You would confirm for us the fact of Your love and the certainty of the forgiveness of sins that we have in You, that this is of Your doing, Lord God, and not of our own. We pray that You would give us answers to the doubts that we are still sometimes plagued by, and that You would enable us to respond to the doubts and to the arguments that others bring our way, that we'd be able to testify to Your authority, to Your existence, to Your love, to Your judgment, and to Your mercy to all those around us, that they too might come into the same place of peace and security that we have with You through Jesus Christ. Lord, continue to dwell with us. Continue to pour Your Spirit out upon us. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that we have and for the certainty that we will see You one day, the certainty that comes from the fact that we are Your work and not our own. We thank You and praise You and bless You as we pray to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.